This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 41, The Tribulation, Part 30, The Third Parenthetical Visions, Part 13. The chart for this session is chart number 15, and this session first published December 18, 2022. The passage before us in verses 14 to 20 of chapter 14 describes two reapings of the earth. The second drawing upon some of the same imagery of, quote, the wine of the wrath of God, end quote, that was found in the previous. But before that, two verses separate those passages. Turn please to Revelation chapter 14, and let's read verses 12 to 13. Here is the perseverance of the saints, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Very often, the differences in translation of a passage between our common versions leads to confusion, even frustration. I found, however, that in this instance, the differences in how our versions treat this almost parenthetical passage of the two verses lying between the doom of the worshippers of the beast, in verses 9 to 11, and the reaping of the earth, verses 14 to 20, actually facilitated my understanding of these enigmatic two verses. At first reading in the NASB, verse 12 seemed to refer back to something just said. Here is the perseverance of the saints. As in, here we have just seen the perseverance of the saints. Yet we haven't. We hadn't seen that. The previous passage is not about the saints at all, but about what will happen to those bearing the mark of the beast. By contrast, a number of our other versions have it, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints, which is not a reference to something else, but is an injunction for the saints to actively persevere in their faith and obedience. Well, which is it? Answer, as very often, yes. Perseverance is guaranteed to those who are in Christ. Anyone who has placed not just their belief in, but their complete trust in the risen Christ Jesus will endure to the end. Even through the hideous trials, the worst the world has ever seen, of the Great Tribulation. Yet, perseverance is a two-way street. We are indeed called to actively endure. One way to look at it is that while our faith guarantees we will persevere, our faith also gives us the desire to obey the commandments of God, as our text says, and the strength and will to endure. These are companions. It's a match set. They go together. As important as it is, this is not the time or place to launch into a discourse on the perseverance of the saints. Hence, I've created a handout for those who wish to trace what God's Word has to say about this. For those reading these notes or listening online, this handout is the last page of the notes. Now, let's read our next passage, the first portion, verses 14 to 16. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. During his earthly ministry, Jesus spoke of a ripe harvest awaiting reaping. Matthew 9:37-38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." There the harvest was of souls ready to be reaped into the kingdom, as D.A. Carson put it. Later on, however, Jesus spoke of the harvest to take place at the end of the age. We find this in Matthew 13. Let's look at that. Matthew 13, verses 47 to 50. "Again," Jesus said, "the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now in our passage we have two harvests portrayed. The first using the imagery of a grain harvest. The second using the imagery of a harvest of grapes. As always, there's disagreement. Some take the position that the first, verses 14 to 16, is of the saints, while the second, verses 17 to 20, is of the wicked. This position is based in part on the fact that God's wrath and punishment are mentioned only in the second. As Seiss mentions, some see the first harvest even as, quote, "the final gathering home of the people of God," end quote. Others, probably in the majority, see both of these harvests as two aspects of the reaping of the wicked. The first being the imminent seven bowls of judgment, the second being the Battle of Armageddon. One point that seems to substantiate this position: ask yourself, would Christ use a sharp sickle to bring his children home? Doesn't seem to track, does it? A case can be made for either. We will go with the latter, that this passage speaks only of the reaping of the wicked. And in a sense, we can see this of a piece with verses 12 and 13. There we are told what will happen to those who have persevered, specifically those who have come to Christ during the tribulation and suffered for their faith through far more than any of us can even imagine. They will be blessed. They will have rest from their labors, welcomed into glory to dwell forever with their Lord for whom they have suffered. Then the passage that follows portrays the flip side. What will happen to those who rejected Christ? Now verse 14. "Then I looked, and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Among our common versions, only the King James versions and the Christian Standard Bible have "the Son of Man," while the rest have "a Son of Man." It is true that the text has "like," resembling, the same as, homeos, but the vast majority of commentators take the position that this is indeed Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, glorified, complete with his crown of gold. Thus, here we see first the Son of Man. Daniel 7:13, Revelation 1:13, Matthew 25:31. It was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself, the Son of Man. We see that Son of Man in his glory and authority. The cloud represents that, but also the crown of victory, Stephanos. He is victorious over evil and unbelief and about to exert his judgment and punishment on all the wicked on earth. Second, we see him in his righteous wrath and a sharp sickle in his hand, ready to do justice on all who have rejected his lordship. Now verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." I must be fair and balanced here and express my disappointment in the NASB for its inconsistency. In verse 13, the NASB's first choice is to make it a Son of Man. A, as in any, and Son of Man, lowercase. Admittedly, to its credit, which is one thing I appreciate with the NASB, they use the margin notes for alternate readings. They include a margin note for the alternate rendering. But here, in verse 15 and in 16, the NASB refers to the same individual, the one with the sickle sitting on a cloud, as him, he, his, all uppercase. In other words, Christ. Well, which is it? Make up your mind. Some are bothered by the picture of a mere angel commanding Christ to do something. But I don't see it that way. Yes, the angel speaks to him who sat on the cloud. But it's not for his benefit. Or at least the tone of the shout is not meant to be a command to Christ, the Son of God. The word translated crying out, kratzon, is a bit of an onomatopoeia, a word formed by the sound it describes. This word is used for the croak of a raven, krazon, krazon, and can mean even inarticulate screaming. So this is a rather unpleasant, harsh shout from the angel whose audience is less the Son of Man than the soon recipients of the impending harvest. One might also see this shout being for the ages, a shockwave announcement for the end of all things on earth. It is also possible that the angel's cry really is an official notification from God the Father to God the Son. In his eschatological discourse to his disciples, Jesus said about the timing of all this in Matthew 24, 35-36, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Perhaps this is a vision of that moment when the Father will inform the Son. Now! In all events, I would still conclude that the tone of the message is for the earth and the ages. The hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Our typical use of the word ripe is to describe something that is at its peak, as in a ripe apple that is ready to be plucked from the tree, no longer green but now delicious and sweet. But here the word ripe, exeronte, means instead something that is dried up, shriveled, withering away, that is, desiccated, well past its sell-by date. That delicious apple is now a withered, rotten, revolting piece of garbage. The implication of the verse is that the promised judgment is overdue. Quote, the rotten, moral condition of the world must be dealt with now with a sharp sickle. Walvoord. The grain, the earth, pictured here has passed the point of usefulness and is fit only to be gathered up and burned with fire. That's John MacArthur. Now verse 16. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Once again, God in his word is offering us a different aspect of a portion of the last things. Indeed, the climax to all the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and now here, the bowl judgments. In chapter 16, we will see John's vision of the actual dispensing of these horrible plagues. But here we have a dark, metaphorical, almost in a perverse way, poetical interpretation of the events. We commonly think of a sickle or scythe as a tool to reap what was sown, to gather up for our consumption the life-sustaining stalks of wheat that will become bread for our table. Here and in the passage below, however, the sickle becomes an instrument of death, a horizontal guillotine lopping off the heads of the wicked left on earth. This, of course, is a metaphor for the suffering and death poured out from the bowls of wrath. Loathsome and malignant sores, all remaining water turned to blood, scorching heat from the sun, darkness, pain, and sores poured out directly upon the throne of the beast. Next, we turn to a similar aspect of a second reaping. This time, to quote the title of a famous book, The Grapes of Wrath. Let's read verses 17 to 20. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Quite a scene. Verses 14 to 16 paint a fantastical picture of the bowls' judgments. Now, verses 17 to 20 do the same for the Battle of Armageddon. And I put battle in, quote, in scare quotes. It isn't really a battle. It isn't really a war, as we'll see. But verse 17, And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Let me insert a sidebar here. Frankly, I would like to dwell for a while on this business of, quote, the temple which is in heaven, end quote. The word temple, nau, just means either the whole or part of a place where God dwells. It could be the temple as a whole. It could be the Holy of Holies, where the deity actually dwells. I would like to, but I'm not yet prepared for such a discussion. For it's related, at least in my mind, to Ezekiel's temple, the last temple, the temple of the millennial end times, if literal, or a figurative view of God ultimately dwelling with his people. I still have on my desk my handwritten note to myself. Quote, I have lots of questions about Ezekiel's temple. And those questions have not yet been answered. For that discussion, I await the opportunity of a longer prep time than my normal 7 days. So stay tuned. Here we have another angel, not the Son of Man, who will be the one wielding the sickle. Angels, especially during the last things, serve as more than just supernatural Western Union men delivering messages. They will be getting into the dirty work. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 writes this, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Chapter 1, verses 6 to 8 of 2 Thessalonians. And Jesus explained to his disciples in Matthew 13 that, quote, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." Matthew 13, verses 37 to 40. Now verse 18. "Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.'" This second angel is the one with power, authority, over the fire of the altar in heaven. And shame again on the NASB and the CSB for not including the definite article, "the fire," which is in the Greek text. This is not an angel in charge of all fire, but specifically the fire of the altar. Probably the same altar mentioned in Revelation 6, verse 9, under which were the martyrs. And chapter 8, verse 3, the altar of incense and prayers. This connection seems to indicate that this scene is a response to the many prayers of the saints for retribution, for God's judgment on earthly wickedness. This second angel calls with a loud, commanding voice to the angel with the sickle to start swinging it and harvesting, quote, "the clusters from the vine of the earth," end quote. Why? Because her grapes are ripe. MacArthur explains, the word ripe, which is ekmesson, is not the same Greek word used in verse 15. This word refers to something fully ripe and in its prime, not withered and dried, but in its prime. It pictures earth's wicked, unregenerate people as bursting with the juice of wickedness and ready for the harvest of righteousness. Now verse 19. "So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Turn please to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. I've stated that I choose to place the word battle in scare quotes when it refers to the Battle of Armageddon, because there really is no combat to speak of. Armageddon is mentioned in a number of places in the Revelation, but not always by that name. There are a number of passages about its preparation, but here in chapter 19 is where it actually takes place, immediately after Christ returns. As to its duration, note this. Look at verse 19, chapter 19, verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So here, this verse states clearly that the battle has not yet occurred, because it speaks of the beast and his army standing in readiness, arrayed in their ranks, ready to go. Now, look at the very next verse. Verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So, there's no mention of warfare. There's no mention of men fighting each other. The first thing that occurs is that the commanding general and his sidekick are taken captive alive and thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, what about their army? Look at verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Once again, Christ speaks, and an entire army is slaughtered. Their flesh lying about for the carnivorous birds to have their fill. Now back up to verse 15, which foreshadows the action of verse 21, and ties into our passage in chapter 14. Chapter 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Now, back to chapter 14 and verse 19. Who is it that works this winepress of the wrath of God? Who is it that presses it down to squeeze out the blood of the enemy? Verse 19, 15, and he, that is Christ, treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Note this. The imagery is, of course, metaphorical. There will not be a huge winepress set up on the plain of Megiddo or just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, into which the bodies of the slain will be fed for Christ to literally stomp to extract their blood. This is metaphorical. When does this occur? Where does it fall in the narrative sequence? Upon Christ's return to earth. The prophet Joel speaks of this moment employing the same imagery. From Joel chapter 3, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Joel 3, verses 11 to 13. Now verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Some expositors cast a wary eye at this idea of blood coming out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles, especially if they imagine this describing flowing blood or pooling blood, an ocean of blood rising to such a height. But a more sensible reading of this is that for the length and breadth of the battle, which, as we will see, we can easily imagine it covering such a distance, blood from the carnage is liberally spattered to such a height. The horses' bridles are spattered with blood. It doesn't say that it rises to a depth of the horses' bridles. It just is that high. Most of us probably have imagined this Battle of Armageddon being staged as most wars in ancient times. Two armies meeting upon a plain or wide valley that is fairly well contained in one spot. But the evidence from our prophets reveals that this will be a widespread conflict. Localized in Israel, but perhaps covering its length and breadth, and perhaps more, even spreading out into the adjoining area. For example, many, but not all, see the name of the battle being associated with the plain of Esdraelon near Mount Megiddo, which is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Yet Isaiah prophesies, seeing Messiah coming up from the battle with his garments stained with blood from Bozra in Edom, about 70 miles south and east of Jerusalem, and not even in present-day Israel. It's presently in Jordan. Listen to Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6. Who is this who comes from Edom, with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. What a vivid picture of the return of Christ. Again, we cannot think of this as a typical confrontation of two armies battling away at each other for days or weeks or months. There will indeed be two armies, one from the earth and one from heaven. But the righteous king astride his white horse at the head of the heavenly host will be the only one who casts a fatal blow, only one blow, that will fell every last warrior in the opposition. There will be no fighting. Only the bloody carnage, the slaughter of millions, by the word spoken from the arriving Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible. Updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.